Nope. It's Communion Sunday. Communion Sunday, we are practicing having the children in the sanctuary with us. It is an opportunity for parents to actually be involved in training their children to be in the sanctuary. And the second reason we do it is it gives our Vine Life workers an opportunity to be present for communion. And also, it keeps them fresher. Being a small church, that is somewhat important for us. But good morning again. Open your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament book of Haggai. If you don't know exactly where that is, just start at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, turn back through Zechariah, and then there you are. You'll be at Haggai. It's right in between the two Z's, actually. It's between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Haggai chapter 2. Have you ever wondered why our Bibles have so much history in them? I mean, there's a lot of history in the Bible. And I know a lot of you guys, some of us don't really get into history that much. I personally like history, but history, you know, some folks are like, we got a couple of problems with it. Either we want to go back and live there, which is problematic, or we want to like change it all and pretend like it doesn't matter at all. Or we want to kind of rewrite it and make it what we want it to be. History kind of gets a bum rap these days, but our Bible is chock full of history. Why do you think God gives us so much history in His Word? It's not so we can know history. It's not so we can pass a test. It's because we are supposed to be internalizing in our hearts something from what's happened with God's people in the past. There are similarities between today's people and yesterday's people, right? I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. There's really very little new under the sun. So after, you know, so many years, you can look back and find someone who's got a mindset similar to the one you have now or similar to the guy next door that he's got now. And you can tell where those mindsets have led people in history, for good or for bad. And there are some lessons that we can learn from that, right? There's a reason there's so much history in God's Word. He wants us to consider. He wants us to consider history. He wants us to consider our current moment in history in light of past history. And He wants us to consider His Word in light of what happened then and what possibly could happen now. Consider is the title of the sermon today. We'll be looking at Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. But when we consider what's happened in the past in light of God's Word, in our hearts, this allows us to walk faithfully in the present and into the future. This is, you know, it's a common theme that's repeated throughout Scripture. If you read the Psalms, there's so much, hey, remember the past, which gives you strength for living today and looking forward to the future, even though it might not look like what you want it to look like right now, which is also applicable when we're talking about rebooting the church. It might not look like what you want it to look like right now, but that's okay because it's been there before. God has been there before and led His people through. Amen? Amen. So let's look at Haggai chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 10 and we'll be working through verse 19 today. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, and let me just stop there. I just want to stop after that first verse because, again, the prophet Haggai is very specific about the date of his prophecy. It's the 24th day of the ninth month, approximately 2 months since his previous prophecy. If you look to the beginning of chapter 2, it was the 21st day of the seventh month. So we got about 2 months and 3 days since the last time we've heard from God. Translated in our calendars, this would roughly be about the 18th of December. Now, it's been 2 months since we've heard from God through the prophet Haggai. However, it has not been 2 months since the exiles have heard from God. It's been about 1 month since God spoke to them. And I want to show you this because it has bearing on what Haggai has to say. God is sending a message to his people, and he uses Haggai, and sometimes he uses multiple means, right? God isn't a one-trick pony. So he used Haggai, and he also used the prophet Zechariah. So if your Bible is like mine, Zechariah chapter 1 is just on the next page. It's fairly easy to find. Let me read the first six verses of that book from the prophet Zechariah, because he too is ministering to the same group of people. And listen to what God had to say. Here, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, that's our year, that's 520 BC, in the eighth month in the second year of Darius, so right between Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, and Haggai chapter 2, verse 10, we have Zechariah saying this to the exact same people. So in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Remember, Lord of hosts can be translated Lord of armies or Lord of strength. How many times did he just say that here? Verse 4, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So right between Haggai's two prophecies, we have God speaking to Israel of the exile, and he says this through the mouth of Zechariah. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to return to God. But it's also a reminder from history. It's a reminder from history of why Israel was in the state that they were in. It was because their forefathers didn't initially return to God when he first warned them. They didn't abandon their idolatry. They didn't worship the Lord of hosts. And so God brought upon them just what he promised he would bring upon them for their unfaithfulness. If you look at the blessings and the curse that are listed, curses that are listed in the book of Deuteronomy, in the covenant that God made with Israel, he promised to bless them for their faithfulness to him. And he promised that if they weren't faithful to him and they worshiped other gods, he was going to bring some curses on them, one of which was going to be exile, and they would be overtaken. And they were. God sent Israel first into exile through the Assyrians, and then he sent Judah into exile through the Babylonians. He did what he said he was going to do. Of course, it was always God's plan to bring them back, but they needed to return to him inside before he would do that. And this is just the sort of thing that God wanted the returning exiles to be aware of, so as not to repeat. Don't repeat that same pattern. To consider in their hearts, so to speak. Where are we now in relation to our forefathers? And remember, their forefathers had abandoned God, and these guys, as Haggai chapter 1 indicated, they had their sense of priority a little out of joint. You know, it was fine with them that the temple of God was in a shambles, was in ruins, while they were living in very well-constructed cedar-paneled houses that were very comfortable. They were kind of about them and not about God. They were well on their way. They were well on their way toward making that same mistake that their forefathers had made. It starts with wrong priorities. And I know I say this a lot, but God does want us to look to the past. He does. In fact, that's the first point in the outline this morning. Look to the past. And as Haggai continues this message, in Haggai chapter 2, he does a similar thing to Zechariah, only he doesn't go that far back in the past. He goes to the recent past, the past that's in recent memory of these particular people. And as a church, we should look to our past. We should look to our past to see what we've lost. To see if maybe we aren't a bit too selfish. To see if maybe we might need to repent of some things and return to the Lord in some areas of our lives. Each individual, as well as the body, should at least consider those things. You know, and I know we spoke a couple weeks back about consumerism in the church and selfishness, and we need to be sure that we're not looking to God and we're not looking to the church for what the church and God can do for us, but how we should serve God in the church. We need to be sure we're doing that. It's amazing how timely ancient history is to us and to the people of Haggai's day. Now let's go back from Zechariah to Haggai chapter 2, and we'll pick up the message in verse 11. Verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. So God, through Haggai, is going to ask the priests to make a judgment. And he wants them to make a judgment in the hearing of the people. Apparently, the people are present. Haggai's going to ask a question specifically to the priests, who, when you hear the question, you're going to understand why he asked it of the priests. Because it's of their area, it's in their area of expertise. They would be the authorities on this question. Actually, it's going to be two questions. But that raises a question for us. What is the occasion of this message? We're not told. We knew the last one was a feast. We're not sure about this one. Apparently, there were priests present, but they were to make a public judgment, a public ruling, so the people were present as well. But there's no prescribed feast or festival around this time of the year in the Jewish calendar, except for Hanukkah, which wouldn't come into play now because Hanukkah is celebrating events that happened during the intertestament period between the two testaments, which is still forward for Haggai. So that's not the significance of this event. There's no other national holiday around this time. Later on in the message, Haggai will talk about the harvest again in a few verses, so it's possible that this is a special sacrifice that they made around the time that they had sowed their seed. It seems strange to us to be planting in December, but in Israel you would do that because it only rained for like 6 or 7 months of the year, and this was that season, and you want to get the seed in December for a spring harvest. So they probably had just planted. The timing would be about right for that. Some other scholars have speculated that it's a special ceremony commemorating the return to working on the temple, which could be, but the text doesn't really say that. I think we're good to just say that there's some sort of gathering here. It's an official gathering. Haggai the prophet is present. He addressed the priests first, but with the people in attendance so that they can hear what the priests say. And so what does he ask? What's a question about purity? It's actually two questions about purity. Let's look at the first one in verse 12. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, or wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, rightly, no. Now, the term holy meat might sound weird to us, especially if you're a vegan. You know, that might sound kind of strange. But under Levitical law, the meat that is part of the meat portion of something that was offered as a sacrifice on the altar belonged to the priests. It was kind of their payment for their service, how they were taken care of. They got to eat part of the offerings. They could eat it. And typically, if you carried this stuff in like the fold of your clothing, which you would do because you didn't have Tupperware at the time, you would carry this stuff in your clothing, the garment would be considered to be holy from having touched the meat or set apart for God. I mean, you know, cleansed or set apart for God. There's obviously no inherent righteousness or evilness to a piece of cloth, but the thing would be considered set apart for God or clean upon coming in contact with this set apart meat. However, that set apartness or cleanness does not transfer to third party contact. If the garment touches something else, then that something else does not necessarily become clean or holy or set apart. You following me there? That's what he's saying. Holiness can only be transferred in that respect to one degree. The priests, again, they were the authority on what was clean and what was not clean. So they made this ruling publicly for everyone to hear. That's why Haggai asked the question. Now, it's not like Haggai didn't know the answer. He certainly did. But he wants the people to hear the answer from the lips of the priest. That's the point here. That and the fact that it sets up the next question, which has a little more teeth to it. Verse 13. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these being the food, the cooked food, or the wine, or the oil, or any other food, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. It will become unclean. So now it's reversed. If someone or something becomes unclean from touching a corpse, then whatever it touches, whoever that person touches, also will become unclean. And the priest affirmatively said, yep, it sure will become unclean. So apparently this uncleanness, this not being set apart for God's use, is transferable to a third party. Uncleanness spreads faster and farther than holiness. We're shocked by that, right? We shouldn't be shocked by that. We know that. We know that to be true. We're familiar with this principle from the New Testament. I mean, Paul said in the book of Galatians, a little leaven, he says, a little leaven, which represents sin, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Galatians chapter 5. You know, it's never like the whole lump overpowers the leaven and expels it, or throws it out. That never happens. Sin is highly infectious, and it makes unclean whatever it touches. Big point here. We can transmit defilement, but we can't transmit holiness. Only Jesus can do that. Now, cleanness is important. Cleanness is important in order to be with God. I mean, even today, we talk about when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's important. Before Israel, you know, of this day, even Israel of the Exodus, remember when they were wandering around the desert? You know, if you touched a dead body, you were considered unclean. And you had to spend the next 7 days outside the camp. I mean, you couldn't fellowship with people in the camp. You had to be outside the camp. Why'd you have to be outside the camp? Because God walked in the camp. He was with the people. And the idea was, you didn't want to offend Him in that respect and cause Him to break forth in judgment right there on the spot. So you were outside the camp for 7 days. Talk about not being very inclusive. But in the camp of God, they had to be clean in order to be acceptable to Him. So, okay, what's the New Testament application for the first part? Well, the New Testament application for us is that believers are set apart or were declared holy by the blood of Christ. He is our cleansing sacrifice. We are made clean. Our sins are forgiven. But it's important for us to remember we're not actually made righteous. We're declared righteous at that point. Hold on to that thought. It's a legal thing rather than an actual thing. We're declared righteous in a legal sense on the basis of faith in Christ. And I want you to think about that. Hold it in the back of your head because we're going to come back to it later. But now, in Haggai, he's going to get down to the gist of it in verse 14. Then Haggai said, "So is this people." Wait a minute. "So is this people what?" Wait a minute. Let's go back a second. "And the priest answered, 'It will become unclean.' Then Haggai said, 'So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean.'" Ouch. That hurts, doesn't it? I mean, like, if you're standing there, like, what do you mean, Haggai? We're doing God's work here. We're doing the work. But here's a principle that was true in Haggai's day, and it's true in our day. Just because we are doing God's work doesn't mean we're doing God's work for the right reasons. It doesn't necessarily mean we're pleasing Him. You can't be saved. You can't be cleansed by simply doing God's work. We need the blood of Christ, right? That's why Jesus on the cross is so important. God is concerned with our, but God is also concerned with our heart motivation too. And some Christians, we do this. We do all kinds of mission work or charity work because we're trying to earn God's favor, or we're trying to alleviate our guilt over something that we've done. It's kind of like an attitude like this. It's like, if I do enough good things for God, He will overlook the bad things I've done. No. Not so much. David, King David, did a lot of good things for God. His sin did not get overlooked. Our sin does not get overlooked. Now, Jesus paid for it on the cross, which means we should be really careful about our sin, because we don't want to be in the business of sin abuse, right? Or rather, grace abuse. We don't want to be in the business of grace abuse. We've received grace. We don't want to abuse that. Paul said, "May it never be." Doing God's work is good. I mean, it's the right thing to do, but it won't cleanse you. In fact, the point Haggai is making here is this: your bad attitude, your uncleanness can actually infect the work that you're doing, because holiness isn't transferable, but sin is. And if you think that's not true, brothers and sisters, just look around at the ministries of the men and women in Christendom who have fallen. And how effective are those ministries now? The work won't make us holy, but we can mess it up with our attitudes of selfishness. And the problem is, even the best of us have those things. I mean, those guys who fell that I was just talking about, they started off well, most of them. Sometimes we think that the sacrifice that we make overshadows the disobedience in our hearts. And it doesn't. It's kind of like a 1 Samuel thing. Remember King Saul? You guys remember the story of King Saul and the Amalekites? There's a passage in 1 Samuel that the prophet Samuel said to Saul. He says this: "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Now, the background to that, in case you're not familiar, is King Saul was given a command by God. He had his marching order. He was to go attack the Amalekites, and he was to destroy them. Everything was to be dedicated to God. So he was to kill the people. He was to destroy the possessions. He was to destroy the livestock. Everything was to be dedicated to the Lord. So it was all supposed to be wiped out. But he didn't. He got rid of most of the people. Left the king alive. He wasn't supposed to. And he allowed his army, his soldiers, to kind of take the best of the plunder for themselves. And he rationalized it this way. He rationalized it like, well, you know what? we are going to offer some of these as sacrifices, so God will be pleased. And Samuel shows up, and the king runs up to him, almost like a little boy, to his dad. Look what I've done. I did everything you told me to do. What a good boy am I. And Samuel's like, what's the bleeding sheep I hear? What is this cattle? What are these things doing? No, you haven't obeyed. You rationalized. We do that too. And it's easy to think that the folks in Haggai's day may have done some of that as well. This is how that ties into Haggai. 16 years prior, when the exiles returned, they started to clear the rubble and they started to rebuild, but they stopped for various reasons. They were afraid. The other people around them were trying to discourage them. But what they did do is they set up an altar and they started sacrificing again. So they were observing the festivals and doing the sacrifices for the past 16 years. But they weren't obeying God by rebuilding his temple. It's very easy to see that they might have been thinking that, hey, the sacrifice on the altar was enough. The point is, no, that's good, but it wasn't enough. Your heart is still not in the right place. Now, God is pleased because we're doing sacrifices. So if you're following along, the message in your mind might be then, well, then I shouldn't even try to do anything for God's sake because I'm not perfect and my motives are suspect. Yeah, no. No, that's not it. That's not the message. The message is to look behind to learn, but also to look within. Look within. Look within yourself. Look at your own history. Look at your own heart. Now, that's hard for some of us because it's going to be an ugly sight once you really start looking at your own heart. And I can say that's actually something that the church in the West, in America and in the West, is just awful at. I mean, we're terrible. I'm sorry. I hope I didn't burst your bubble, but we really stink at being self-aware and reflective. We're bad at it. You know, and maybe because we live in communities so often where don't ask, don't tell is the unspoken rule. Don't ask me about my spiritual life and I won't tell you. Don't ask me about my lack of growth in Christ and I'm not going to ask you to help me with it. But see, the problem is God wants us to look into ourselves. And not in a navel-gazing way. You know, it's not like, ooh, I have to, you know, plumb the depths of my soul and discover the purpose of my belly button. You know, not that kind of thing. But to have some idea of what motivates me. To understand why I react the way I do in certain situations. To understand why I feel what I feel in some situations. Because here's the deal. When we identify, when we are aware of what some of our actual motivations and heart attitudes are, then we can repent of them specifically and take them to the cross of Christ and deal with them and put them behind us. Now, sometimes that means you've got to keep repenting of them and keep bringing them to the cross of Christ. But you can deal with them once you've identified them. But if you don't identify them, most likely what's going to happen is we're just going to keep living there. And then we're not going to grow, thinking we're fine. Because we're really good at rationalizing that we're fine. We're really good at that. Now, granted, introspection can be overdone. You know, you don't want to overthink that sort of thing. It can indeed be overdone. But some self-reflection is in order. And if you struggle with that, the really cool thing is you can ask God for help, right? And he will. Now look at what Haggai does here. He uses their recent personal experience to kind of dig into their hearts again. And he's actually going to end up being very, very encouraging. You know, he really is. But he's got to go through some stuff first because he wants them to understand why they are where they are. He does want them to reflect on some things. So verse 15. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. Okay, do consider from this day onward. Now, I understand that the Hebrew here is difficult to translate. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar at all, but apparently it has a meaning similar to put your heart on your ways, which really might be enlightening, put your heart on your ways. Look at your ways. Consider this. That before the foundation here probably means to before they started rebuilding the temple here, because the foundation was laid 16 years prior. But consider your ways. Then verse 16. From that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. Haggai is referring again to the lack of harvest production, where they had expected maybe 20 measures of grain and there would only be 10. That's a reduction, by the way, of about half. I'm not a math major, but I can recognize that. That's pretty severe. And it's worse with the wine. They expected 50 and got 20. That's like a 60% reduction, which is way, way low. How would you feel if you got paid only 40% of what you earned? That's kind of where they are. How would that impact you at a heart level? See, he wants them to remember. He wants them to reflect on the past 16 years. This has been true, guys. Why is this true? Well, he explained that to them in chapter 1. But, you know, we're people. We always seem to need reminders. So he's going to explain to them again. That's something, by the way, that doesn't change about people. We always need reminders. He wants them to remember that he, God, was against them. And chapter 17 brings that. Not brings it. Chapter 17 is kind of in your face about that. Or verse 17. I smote you. How's that for a nice Old Testament word? Smote. I smote you and every worker of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Ooh, now there's a tie-in between that and what Zechariah was saying in his message, right? You did not come back to me. I smote you. It's very personal. With blasting wind, that's the famous Sirocco, the hot winds off the desert from the east. You know, we talked about those when we studied Jonah. They would come in and dry everything up. The crops didn't produce because they were dry. Or I smote you with mildew, which is kind of the opposite problem. That's a problem of having too much moisture. That mildew comes in, you know, off the west from the Mediterranean Sea. I smote you from the east. I smote you from the west. And then there's hail, dropping hail down on them from heaven. Guys, I've been against you from every direction, and you're not getting it. You didn't get it. Now remember, chapter 1, Haggai explained God was against them because their priorities were off. They were living selfishly, paneled houses, nice homes, by the house of the Lord, the place where he dwelt on earth. The house of the Lord was in ruins. It's like they were saying, God's house isn't as important as our houses, as our economy, as our families, etc. I won't rehash how applicable that is for us today. So God disciplined them to kind of say, my children, your priorities are off. They have been. Check again. For 16 years they were off, and you didn't check then. So now God is speaking to them directly. So here's the scene. 16 years later, 16 years after the return of the exiles to Jerusalem, 16 years after they began rebuilding, they laid the foundation, they set up an altar, but did no more because they got discouraged and afraid. 16 years later, and it's 3 months after starting the rebuilding process, and they can see some progress. There are now stones laid on top of another. They can see some progress in the building, but their circumstance hasn't changed. The crops are still, the harvest is still bad. Any idea why? because it takes crops a while to grow. They didn't start. It was harvest time when they started the rebuilding process. It's going to be a while before they're going to see anything. It's going to be a while. They've probably, in fact, just planted, and God wants to encourage them. And the reason nothing has changed is that it takes time for crops to grow. Now, the die had already been cast for this year's harvest. It's already done. That's a done deal. Now, true, God could have miraculously made it pop up, right? But you know what? He doesn't always do that, does he? He doesn't always give you miraculous, immediate results. Now, those times of miracles in scriptures, they may seem like a lot when we read the Bible, but they really are the exceptions rather than the rule. God most often chooses to work the long way rather than the short way. Why? I don't know. He's God. But I suspect it's because the long way actually builds faith, where the short, miraculous way, not as much with the faith. And if you doubt that, I offer you Israel of the Exodus as Exhibit A. Those folks saw more miracles than I think any generation in the history of generations. I mean, they saw it. Think about these people. They were living in Egypt. They saw the plagues. They saw how they were spared, but the hail fell on everybody else. They saw how they were spared, but the frogs were everywhere else. They saw how they were spared, but the water ran blood everywhere else but in their place. They saw that. They were miraculously delivered from Egypt to the point where the Egyptians were predisposed to give them their gold and stuff. I mean, they got gifts for leaving. They kind of plundered the Egyptians in that respect. They saw the most powerful army in the history of the world just totally destroyed by God, in the history of the world at that point. They saw the Red Sea parted and then swoop back in over the Egyptian army. They saw God with them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They were fed miraculously with manna from heaven, or, you know, when they were grumbling, quail that got, you know, pulled in from the, blown in from the east. They drank water from a rock. Their clothes didn't wear out in 40 years. But this was an absolutely faithless generation. That's kind of how we are. That's people. They saw all this and still didn't serve their Lord. They still grumbled. They still complained. And when it came time to take the land, oh, no, 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 no. Those people in there are much too big for us. We can't do it. Our God is much too small. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. So God had it with them. Miracles do not necessarily build faith. They do not necessarily build faith. So I think what God is doing here is he's taking this opportunity to instruct them and us and to build faith and also to encourage. And it starts with a reminder of why you are here. This is how you got where you are. But trust me. It's faith building. So verse 18. Do consider. See that word consider again? God really wants us to consider him and to consider how we got to where we are and to consider what we know about him. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Consider. Put your heart on. Consider what? Consider this, verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. It hasn't. Is the seed still in the barn? Well, it's probably not still in the barn. They probably had just finished planting it, so there's not that much left for them to live on right now. And the vine and the fig tree and the olive trees have not borne as much fruit as they were expecting. And right now, it's not their season to be bearing fruit because it's harvest time. The last harvest was pretty bad. And when you talk about grain and grapes and figs and olives. These are the staple crops for Israel. These are the things you need if you want to live at that time. And it was more than just food. The olives provided oil for lights, for heating, for cooking. This is what you needed for survival. Nothing produced. And last season was pretty weak. But God is saying, and listen to me here, because this is what speaks to us as a church. God is saying, don't put your faith in what you see. Don't be discouraged by what you see. Because from this day on, what's the last line of verse 19? Yet from this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. God wants us to, he wants us to look into the past. He wants us to look within, but he wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust him both with the present and with the future. He wants us to trust him. I mean, it started off like this prophecy was going to be a real downer, didn't it? I mean, for most of the verses, it was like, oh, here we rehashing all the ugly here. But it really didn't end that way. God is intending to be encouraging here. Of course, he waited to the last possible minute to bring that in, didn't he? Which, you know, it's kind of, you know, a metaphor for the whole thing. You know, but that's kind of life with God, isn't it? You know, work, work, work. You might not see the fruits of your labor right away, but trust him. Trust him with those results. Because he will bless if you're doing his work. And now they are doing his work. But what they've done for the past 3 months couldn't undo last season's harvest. But God's going to bring he's going to bring a bigger one the next season. That's what he's saying. I will bless you. Don't be discouraged right now. Doesn't look good right now. Even though 3 months, nothing's changed. But God said, I will bless. I will bless. And you can take God at his word. I will bless. This is familiar to us, isn't it? There's a familiar New Testament passage. Jesus said something like, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God first, and these things will be added unto you. Seek the kingdom of God with all your heart, and God takes care of the rest. Now, a couple words of caution about some of that. And we need a couple words of caution because this is just the kind of message that the prosperity gospel likes to hear. Prosperity folks, they like to hear this message. But this is not necessarily, though it's a blessing, it's a material blessing for the Israelites of Haggai's day, it is not necessarily a material blessing for us because our blessings in the church age, it's not that he can't and doesn't bless us materially. He does. But that might not be his whole thing. You know, we need to let God be God. Our blessings are spiritual, and our rewards aren't here. Our rewards are in heaven. We must be careful to let God be God. He is sovereign. He may use our physical situations or a lack of resources to get our attention in order for us to repent. But just because we're in good standing with God does not guarantee us material blessings in this world. And we know from Paul's life, from Peter's life, from the other apostles' lives that that's not necessarily so. And maybe God's will for us to be poor. And maybe God's will for us to suffer for a time. Because the blessings coming to the church are coming in the next age, not in this one. The rewards we get when we stand before Christ. And again, you know, it doesn't mean he won't necessarily bless us physically, but we can't claim it, is what I'm saying. We accept what we get as God's grace and God's goodness. And we look forward to what's coming in eternity. We do not live in the world with God of quid quo pro. It's not like that with God. New covenant is not work-based. So, may not get the physical blessings now, but we know the spiritual blessings are coming. You know why we know that? Because God said so. And we can say amen to that. Another thing we need to be aware of here is this idea of looking within. We need self-reflection, but it should be and must be honest self-reflection. And we can't allow it to depress us. Don't overthink it, okay? We really can reason ourselves to a place where we feel hopeless. And that's not what God ever wants for his children. But don't rationalize your heart issues away either. Because also in Christendom, I see this is true. Sometimes Christians have this idea. We have this idea that if things aren't going well, that absolutely means we're doing something right. That's a little bit insane, isn't it? I mean, I'm failing, therefore I must be doing it right. No, I mean, maybe. Maybe you're experiencing opposition. And if you're doing something right for God, I guarantee you the opposition is going to come. That's a truism. I uphold that 100%. That may be happening. But it's also possible, and that's why you need to reflect, it's possible that I'm failing because I'm just doing it badly. Maybe I'm incompetent. Maybe I'm being overly selfish with what I'm doing. So we have to look inside to evaluate in order to determine whether it's opposition that we're facing or whether it's ourselves that's the problem. But let me just tell you, folks, within Christendom, there are a lot of people out there doing it badly who think they're doing it right just because they're failing. And, you know, sometimes we wonder why the church isn't very effective in the world. Well, let me just leave it at that. God usually wants us to reflect and, hey, try this. Ask him for help. Ask some wiser spiritual people that you know. Get some counsel. Ask them to help pray with you as well and help tell you what they see to determine where the difficulty is coming from. Is it your problem? Or are you being disciplined by God, or is it opposition from the evil one? And how you respond is vastly different depending upon which one of those answers you come up with. If it's, I'm just getting opposition, well, then you endure. You dig in and endure. If it's, I'm being disciplined, now you need to repent and come back. And finally, there is an issue in this passage regarding holiness. You know, and sometimes we don't think of it this way, but we should. There are two arms to this thing. You know, in the Old Testament, there was this idea of ceremonial cleansing. They had these sacrifices that would be offered, or these washings that they would do to be ceremonially clean before God, or ritually cleansed. You know, you might give up food for a time, make an offering, abstain from sex, something in order to be used by God for a certain purpose. Sacrifices are part of that. But the Old Testament saints were still required to live lives that were pleasing to God as well. Practical, lived out holiness was also required. Just because you washed your hands did not mean this was so. Jesus, remember, was all over the Pharisees for that. They were like whitewashed tombs, he'd say. You know, they look good on the outside, but on the inside, boy, did they stink. You need to be careful with that. Jesus is our cleansing sacrifice. We are declared righteous and acceptable to God on the basis of faith in his sacrifice for us. But there is still a call to personal, practical holiness. How we live our lives in obedience to him is important. The people of Haggai's day were making the sacrifices, but their hearts weren't right for a long, long time. For 16 years, their hearts weren't right. They needed to repent and return. That was the message for them, and it might be for us as well. We can count on the blood of Christ. Let me rephrase that. We absolutely can count on the blood of Christ. But we also need to live lives that are pleasing to him. That personal holiness is absolutely important. And we need those reminders because life can be discouraging. You can look around and you can start a good thing and you're not seeing the fruit. You get discouraged and now you can either give up or worse, resort to worldly measures to try to get the thing done. You know, we're not getting enough people in church on Sunday, so let's open a Starbucks cafe in our auditorium out here. You know, we'll put on a rock concert up here. That'll draw them in. Those aren't necessarily God's ways. And not that I'm opposed to rock concerts or Starbucks or anything like that. I'm just saying, you know, what are you intending to do with them? But like God's people of all time, we need reminders of how we got to where we are, who we were before Christ and who we're supposed to be now. So we should look at the past, reflect on it. We should look inside and reflect on that. And repent and confess what we need to repent and confess. And then, like the folks in Haggai, we can trust God with the present and with the future. Even though it may not look like what we want right now, we know if our hearts are right before God and we're doing His work, He will bless. He will bless. And it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that that's a lot of what the Lord's table is about. It's a reminder of who we were. It's a reminder of what Jesus did. It's an invitation to look within. And it's also an invitation to trust. Look, He's done this, and He has promised that He is coming back for us. He's going to return. So let's take a few moments before we come to the Lord's table. Let's take a few moments and do some looking within. Just ask God to guide you to strip through the rationalizations, to strip through the hard-heartedness, to strip through the selfishness and show you to you and show you where you need to repent. And then do that. Lay those things down at the foot of the cross, knowing in full confidence that He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Let's bow our heads.